God, thanks for tonight. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for the truth of your word and your church, the way that you have drawn it together. You've been fitting your bride, and you've purified her by your blood, and we want to be a part of that. And we know that we are a part of it here in this day and age, and we want to understand what it means for us to be a part of large, and like what our role is, how we fit with the beauty of your work of unity and of truth and of grace and mercy over the course of all this time that you've been doing your work of redemption. We bless you, God. We give you glory, and we worship you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This is the first teaching of a church history series. I have no idea how long the series may or may not go. I have no idea what the actual structure of the series will be. The reason why is because we're committed to the health of the groups before the teaching. The teaching is a key part of what we're stepping into and is a key part of why and how we do what we do, but not at the sacrifice of your group staying healthy and connected as well. So you'll see what we'll do. I'm going to do it at the end. So I'm going to teach first, and then at the end we'll talk a little bit about structure and details and sort of where we go from here. Does that make sense? All right, very good. If you look at your notes, and if you see there in front of you, there's a lot of different things that you can teach on in the church, and oftentimes what you most hear taught on is the scriptures, and so it should be. You never want to study history at the expense of the scriptures. But in thinking about who we are, where we come from, the makeup of our body, it's important. And what I felt like God was saying really clearly to us is that knowing who we are and how we're connected and where we come from is key to understanding who we're meant to be today. If you always do what you've always done, you will always be who you've always been. One thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. You know, so on. You could quote cliches about history all night long. Why study church history? God cares very, very deeply about history. The majority of the text in the Bible is history. The majority of the text in the Bible is someone writing at a point in time about events that happened prior to when they were writing. If we look at Hebrews 11, we can especially see why history is so important. Now, I'm not going to read the whole of Hebrews 11, but I am going to survey it for us, and we're going to end up then and focus in on Hebrews 12, verse 1. So look at verse 4 of chapter 11. Now, we oftentimes call this the Hall of Faith. Faith is the theme of Hebrews 11, but faith is taught to us by people who have gone before, right? So in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. By faith, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Right, by verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Verse 11, by faith Sarah. Right? Verse 13, these all died in faith, looking at people who are deceased and gone. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Verse 20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons and Joseph. 22, by faith Joseph. 23, by faith Moses. 24, by faith Moses. You get the theory, right? I mean, you get the concept. And then the writer of Hebrews eventually gets to the point where he's saying, by faith, so many people, he realizes now he has to try and go through all the prophets, and he certainly can't make it through all of them, which is why in verse 32, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, so on and so forth. All of this leads down to chapter 12, verse 1. Right? Now remember, there's no chapter breaks in his letter to the Hebrews. It just keeps right on going. So we'll start verse 39. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The reason that we study history is because history is literally studying us. All right? We study history because history is watching us. We are being witnessed. Right? We are being watched. The great congregation of saints down through time that he just spoke of in Hebrews 11 have gathered together to see what the church is going to become and who the church is and what she's doing. Since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, then we run well. We run well by keeping our eyes on Jesus and the work that Jesus did. And then Hebrews goes on to say, he switches from talking about Jesus to then talking about discipline. Every son that's loved by his father is disciplined, which is why your heavenly father loves you. You know, what he's saying in so many words is this great crowd that is watching us, and as we're watching Christ and looking unto him, we then fall into the role of sons and daughters of God, just like they are and were in their time here, who also kept their eyes fixed on Christ. Or when they didn't, we see the effects of what happened. And when they did, we see the effects of what happened. And that's church history. It's the effects of what did and didn't happen when the saints, when the church, either chose to be the church or chose to not be the church. And as we learn about church history, we're going to see horrific things that were done in the name of Christ. We're going to see glorious things that were done in the name of Christ. And we study church history because we are being watched. And if you don't know where you've come from, you can never know who you're meant to be. And what the Bible oftentimes becomes for us is a text. When in all actuality, this is way more than a text. This is more than a history book. This is more than a collection of stories that tells us how to live a good moral life that pleases God. This is who you are. And this is the depths of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. And the way that the church has lived out her story in the world is a crucial piece of understanding how and why we are today. So, we study church history. Number one, these notes. Let me explain these things to you. You can take notes or not take notes. It really does not matter to me. We punch holes in them in case you want to put them in a notebook. I left just spaces open so that whatever the Holy Spirit speaks to you about, you can write down. You know, it's not. I don't like bullet point anything. There's a lot of openness in it. So, I mean, feel free as the Holy Spirit leads you to go off on a intellectual tangent with yourself or whatever. The notes are very skeleton, and how you fill in the skeleton is really completely up to you. Some people are voracious note takers. Some people hate taking notes, and I love both types of people. So, whatever it is that is good for you, there will be no exams, quizzes, papers, tests, anything like that. This is purely for the sake of the building up of the church, edification, so on and so forth. So, we study church history, first of all, because we were being watched. Secondly, we study church history because if you always do what you've always done, you will always be what you've always been. And the way to stop doing what you've always done is to learn and grow. Right? That's what it means to study yourself to be approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. The beauty of church history is that it sets out for us not just a lesson, but it opens for us a story. And it opens for us stories, part of which our story is a part of. A lot of times you hear, and I quoted several cliches at the beginning about history, one thing that we learn from history is that we never learn from history, or that we look at the past so we don't repeat its mistakes. I'm not saying that those things aren't true or anything like that, but thirdly, our forerunners and our spiritual fathers, they're more than examples of what to do or not do. They're literally key. key pieces of spiritual DNA. Who we come from and how we work is given to us. And oftentimes we call these things, you know, tradition. We call these things, that's just the way I was raised. You know what I mean? These are all ways of viewing history. Where our parents came from was formed by where their parents came from, which was formed by where their parents came from, all the way back until something started a long time ago. You know, and history forms who you and I are today. The people that we're going to be studying are way more than object lessons. They're a part of our spiritual family. They're a part of our spiritual heritage. When we study and learn about Perpetua, who was a brilliant martyr for the faith, you know, who had to look her baby son in the eyes and say goodbye because she wouldn't recant the name of Christ. That's your sister. When we study the 40-band Roman legion who was marched half naked out onto an ice-covered lake and left to die there, and they sang as they fell over one by one freezing to death, those are our brothers. And we are connected to these people. The family of God is active, and it's dynamic, and it moves. And because God sees, as we talked about on Sunday, everything in an ever-present present, he sees us interacting with them. And he sees us gaining from them, and he sees them watching us. And that's the beauty of what it means to be a part of the family of God. And lastly, don't forget that you're being watched, and one day you'll be watching. And it's an interesting and a foreboding thought. You know, we don't answer to our spiritual fathers, but they are watching. They are watching us run our race as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this: it's always essential for us to supplement our reading of theology. And you can take that word theology and unpack it, even say our reading of scripture or Bible study, with the reading of church history. If we don't, we shall be in danger of becoming abstract, theoretical, academic, in our view of truth, and failing to relate it to the practicalities of life and daily living, we shall soon be in trouble. Without understanding church history, we forget about the ways that the scriptures and that the word of God and that the church has affected the way real people live. And you and I are real people who are living at a certain point for a certain reason, like we talked about on Sunday. The promise that God has had all down through history is a promise that he still keeps for you and I. You are here for a reason. You are a part of his body, the church, for a reason. The beauty of Christ has been given to you for a reason. And you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And therefore, we glorify God in our bodies. And we're called to glorify him together. And not just together where we're at in our local congregation, but in our universal church. And not just our universal church in the time that we live in now, but in the church for all time. We are part of something so much bigger than ourselves. And who we are and how we live affects things. It affects those around us. And church history is a vital study to understanding what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Pause here. Any thoughts, questions, comments, snide remarks? I hit the ground running and I've been talking really fast for the last 8 minutes or so. So, anybody, I'll do this from time to time, so just, you can make yourself aware of that. I mean, there will be points, I do tend to really, you know, well, you folks know me well enough to just go, you know, and I'll be stopping at different points for times of reflection, or thoughts, comments, that kind of stuff. So, Ryan.
Reiterate, in brief, the first point one more time about the church, or the history watching us. Can you put that?
Yeah.
I kind of just lost it.
Yeah, Hebrews 12, in verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses,
all right.
The question is, who are the witnesses? The witnesses are the people in Hebrews, okay. In Hebrews 11.
All right.
You know what I mean? And there's this group of saints who have gone before us, who are watching the church in action now.
Okay.
You know, that's the connection. Thank you for your question. All right, a couple definitions. Number one, definition, this is the most technical definition the church will ever find from the Westminster Catechism. It's the Catholic, and Catholic doesn't mean like Roman Catholic in this case. The word Catholic means united. It means universal, right? The Catholic or universal church which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinance of God for the gathering and perfecting of saints. From the Westminster Confession. To give you a very simple definition of the church, it's basically this. All believers, everywhere, for all time. All believers, everywhere, for all time. That is the church. And when we talk about the church, we oftentimes limit our definition and understanding of what the church is. That's the truest definition of the church. So when we offer a critique to the church, we better be very careful about what we're saying. You know, when we offer a critique to the church and we're talking about what we like or don't like about Cornerstone, and we lump that in to say, you know, the church is just full of hypocrites. Whoa, very, You know, it's hard to look a woman who's being tortured to her death in the face, and, you know, and say, you're a hypocrite. Careful, careful. Feel free to say you're a hypocrite. Just be ready to get the backlash. But when we make large generalizations against God's bride, we need to feel a strong check from the Holy Spirit about that. Let me remind us that this is Christ's bride. No one insults my wife. And if they do, they hear about it right away and very forcefully. You know, and we feel so free because we oftentimes engage the church as an institution as opposed to a relationship that's growing and shifting and changing, full of imperfect people just like us, that we are so quick to be critical against the church. And that's Christ's bride. And I sense the same thing from him that I would sense from my wife, which is, back off. You don't know what you're talking about, and you have no right to talk about her like that. Now, if you want to help me learn how to increase the beauty of my bride, I'll listen to you, because that's what I want. That's what I want for her. So when we talk about the church, it's very important to know who we're talking about. When we make big generalizations about the church, you are talking about all believers, everywhere, for all time. History. Church and history. The definition of history. History, you may have heard this before. I don't know who said it. It was someone very smart. It might have been Spurgeon or Moody or one of those guys. History, you can tear it down. His story, right? It's the work, redemptive work of God down through creation. History is his story. We get the word history from the word histo, which, hey, this is the Greek. It looks like that. We could do this and then do that. You see the word history. All right, histro simply means know this. Historeo means to know this by experience. And this is the word for history. Historeo, right? So it's more than facts. It's more than facts. This is a really interesting concept here. Like, to take the Greek grammatically to this is not a stretch. It's not just knowing facts. It's literally experiencing what has happened to someone else at a time that you weren't around to see, which is a really interesting dynamic to think about. Because we oftentimes only consider experience to be limited to what we can see, hear, taste, smell, and touch. And that sixth sense that women have. That experience is really interesting. Like, you can look back 1,000 years and experience what someone else experienced. Not with our senses, but you can with your spirit, and you can with your soul, and you can emotionally. And you can't even intellectually. Another one of the major faults that we often approach the Bible with is we forget that the people we're talking about were real. That had real people, they were real people with real feelings, with real relationships, with real concerns. And how they were living and what they were speaking of was the same way that, and oftentimes, you and I would feel about something. And how we would see something and how it would affect us. So, historeo is more than just know the facts about where you came from. It is know this by experience. It means to experience something, to learn by inquiry, to ask questions, to go after it. In Greek, there's two words for know, right? The one word is oida, the other word is gnosko. Oida means to know facts, right? My sweater is black. I'm wearing jeans. Basic facts. Gnosko means to learn by experience. So it's way more than my sweater is black. Like, I know that my sweater is black. That's oida. I know that my sweater is warm. That's gnosko. Right? One is a fact. One is an experience. It's not just what. History is not about just what, but it's about why. It's not just a story. It's many stories. When we look at history and when we interact with it, it's not just a story about what happened, but it's many stories. And oftentimes, down through history, we will see certain people rise up that everybody knows about. You know what I mean? And it's these people that get all of the attention. And it's these certain high points and low points that get all the attention. You, on some level, you have to do that because you're talking about so many stories being woven into one that people who were leaders or who were extremely influential in culture making, right? These are people that oftentimes must get a lot of the attention because of the trickle-down effect that happened because of it. In church history, there's also a lot of nobodies who did some pretty amazing things. And so when we look at history, it's not just the story of one or just the story of one person at a certain point in time who's doing something great. But it's many stories woven into one, of which your story is now being woven. And at some point in 1,000 years, there might be somebody else in this building telling the story of who you were today with your faith in Christ. It's a beautiful, incredible picture of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. It's not an overstatement to think that you are affecting how believers will live in the future. Because we are affected by how believers lived in the past. The dynamic of the body of Christ is liquid. It's spherical. It's not linear, right? We are all contained in this thing that God calls the church. And as we live that out and walk in that, we bump up against the Apostle Paul. We bump up against Martin Luther. We interact with St. Patrick, right? We converse with Charles Spurgeon in the way that we live our lives or don't live our lives. These things affect and don't affect based on how it is that we live. So history is dynamic, it's moving, it's liquid. It is not a static thing to be studied. Church history, when you pull it out of that, becomes boring very fast. And history, if you do it like a historian does, it is boring. You know, Herodotus was the first historian, and it was some really boring stuff. And if you read historian-written histories nowadays, they're just trying to get the facts as unbiased as possible, and it's really boring. But if you watch, like, Band of Brothers or The Pacific, like that does Tom Hanks, you know what I mean, where he actually tries to go after people's stories, well, that's some exciting stuff. You know, it's very, very, very unique concepts. I'm getting ahead of myself. All that to say, in Scripture, people that we would oftentimes overlook are important. Bertolt Brecht wrote a great poem about this called A Worker Reads History. It's there in your notes. Who built the Seven Towers of Thebes? The books are filled with names of kings. Was it kings who hauled the craggy blocks of stone? And Babylon, so many times destroyed, who built the city up each time? In which of Lima's houses, that city glittering with gold, lived those who built it? In the evening, when the Chinese wall was finished, where did the masons go? Imperial Rome is full of arcs of triumph. Who reared them up? Over whom did the Caesars triumph? Byzantium lives in songs. Were all her dwellings palaces? Young Alexander plundered India. He alone? Caesar beat the Gauls. Was there not even a cook in his army? Philip of Spain wept as his fleet was sunk and destroyed. Were there no other tears? Frederick the Great triumphed in the Seven Years' War. Who triumphed him? The beauty of oftentimes what we say in America is that you can become something, right? Everybody has a chance to become something. Everybody has the chance to do something great with their lives. No matter who you are or where you come from, if you work hard enough, dream big enough, and push hard enough, you can really do something great, right? In the church, it's actually the other way around because of the way that Jesus teaches us to live, you know? If you humble yourself, if you serve with no one seeing you, if you love selflessly, if you seek the peace of humans, if you'll gladly go to the back so that other people can be first. Right? Jesus says that these are the people that his kingdom consists of. And these people come from everywhere. Kings, princes, peasants, paupers. All people are the same. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter where you come from. At our core, we are all the same. We are all deeply in need of Christ, who calls us into this work that he's doing in the church. Good and bad, which is the next point. This mixture and error. Another quote from Westminster Confession is that this Catholic, this universal church, has sometimes been more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ. Like we said, there's been horrific crimes against humanity committed in the name of the church, in the name of Christ. And we'll look at some of these things. You know, we'll look at the Crusades. We'll look at Constantine and his demand and command that Christianity become the state religion. You know, we'll look at Christians who stood by while slavery was proliferated in America, and who stood by while we took, you know, Native American lands under the name of Manifest Destiny that was God's destination for us. You know, we did some really bad things in God's name. And the church carries these things with her. And well, we should, because it reminds us of what can happen when we don't look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When we look at our wallets, or when we look at our power, or when we look at ourselves and our own desire for greatness, things can go horribly wrong. Just because we do this thing called the church does not mean that that safeguards us from the gross error that we can be led into. So, let me pause there. I'll talk about definitions, about church history, about the definition of church, the definition of history. Any thoughts or questions? All right. Let's take, just for interaction's sake, right, while we're thinking about this, let's take 2 minutes. What I'd like for you to do is talk to the people around you at your table. And when you look back at history, not even necessarily church history, when you look back at history and when you see where you've come from, American history, world history, whatever, who's somebody that you really like? Who's somebody that you look at and say, they lived a great life, or, you know, they amounted to something that I admire? You know, and it could be somebody who's still alive. You know? All right, 2 minutes, go. All right, while you were talking, I heard the names of great people that we all would know. I heard somebody say my grandma. You know? I mean, that's the kind of influence that history has. That there is the point that I'm really trying to drive at is that you and I are connected to that which we will study. That you live with Paul. You don't just read Paul. You live with Paul. You don't just know about Martin Luther. You're in relationship with him. You don't just know about Billy Graham. He's your brother. You know, this concept to me is one of the most humbling things that you can interact with. That our lives are so much bigger than ourselves. And we get so borne down on the petty things in our lives that we want to focus on and look at and cling to, that keeps us from interacting with these people who have gone before us in a way that releases their blessing on us. Because we get so busy securing our own security, or pushing for our own defenses, or living for our own lives, or trying to have our cake and eat it too, you know, and do church and seek other things, you know, that the scripture would call mammon, you know. We can't serve these two masters. We either love one and hate the other, or hate the one and despise the other. It's the place we find ourselves in. History is now. And you are connected to it. And we are connected to it. We have the joy of living at a point in time where what I just said 10 seconds ago is now history. Every second that we live while I talk this sentence is a new second that no one else in this world has ever interacted with before. But people may very well look back at it and say, at that point, in that second of time, something happened that encouraged the body of Christ, or that edified the body of Christ, that made Jesus' bride more beautiful. What do our seconds look like? What do your seconds look like? That next one that you live, when your alarm goes off tomorrow morning, no one has ever lived that time before. It's new. It's fresh. And there's no definition to it. There's no one to tell you what that's going to be or not be. That's the beauty of history. That's the liquid concept of what you're a part of. It's so much bigger. And the decision that you make tomorrow morning about how to live your day tomorrow could and will affect the way that you live your life the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and who you are when you're 40, 50, 60, 70, on your deathbed, and how people remember you. Because that's the way it's been all down through time. Nobody ever lived those seconds before. Nobody made the decision for Martin Luther to nail the 95 Theses on the door of the church. Nobody told Perpetua, this is what you're going to have to do. Nobody said these things. Nobody thought those thoughts because that time hadn't been had yet. This is the beauty of church history. It's unlike any other kind of history. You know, we talk about wars and kings and presidents and greatness. Psalm 2 says that God laughs at those things. God laughs at the plans of nations. God chuckles to himself when kings say great things about themselves. But he cares very much about how you and I honor our wives when we go home and have a conversation tonight. He cares very much about how you and I love our children. He cares very much about how we interact in our family. He cares very much about how we do our jobs. He cares very much about how we interact with our family members and the connections that we have. He cares very much about how we pursue his word and grow. I mean, he cares about you in that spot. And he laughs at the State of the Union address. Whether or not it's good. Whether or not we laugh too. You know, these thoughts, these are good stuff. All right, I could talk about this all night, but I'm not going to. Interpretive approaches to history. Now, this is a pretty big deal. Anytime you study history, you got to ask yourself, like, where am I going to come at it from? The easy answer is Jesus, but it doesn't really do enough. You know, there are three main ways that people look at history, and I've tried to look at history historically. The first one is an ideological. This is also called a pre-modern view of history. The ideological view of history says this. A history is studied with an assumption in mind. History is studied with an assumption in mind. Secondly, history is viewed and then used to validate that assumption. History is viewed and used to validate that assumption. I talked about this as an example a little earlier. I'll stick with it. The concept of manifest destiny, right? Americans developed this nation, in extreme rapidity, very fast. We grew and technologically were developed and the people grew and people kept immigrating to this country for the freedom that was offered, and people wanted to keep pushing. Because as Americans, we had already come pretty much as far west from Europe as people had known in that recent history. And so it's within the blood of Americans to keep pushing west. And the problem was that there was a bunch of Native American tribes in the way. And so what we did was we looked at history and said, God wants us to have this land. That was the assumption. God wants us to have all this land. Therefore, we can take the land from the Native Americans by either cheating, robbing, stealing, killing, whatever, different ways, because God has a manifest destiny over an American nation that he's told us about in the past, which that's the assumption, that allows us then to act in such a way that we can use history to validate that assumption. So it's okay for us to act unjustly toward these people who were here long before we were, because our assumption is that God's cool with it. You understand? That's ideological history. Eusebius, who was one of the first church historians, was a huge pre-modern guy. Like, he took an ideological view of history. He would paint the rosiest pictures that you can imagine. And we may or may not talk about Eusebius. I wish we had time to. But Eusebius was called a historian who didn't believe in history. That's oftentimes how he's talked about it. Eusebius is a historian who didn't believe in history because he used facts and information as a way to buttress his arguments. Now, he wrote at a time when Gnosticism was huge. Docetism was on the rise. These were different heresies that the church was facing. And Eusebius simply saw a way to come against these things better. I'm not saying that his heart wasn't in the right place. I'm just saying that he was huge in the ideological view of using history the way he needed to use it in order to make his point. Secondly, the modern or scientific view. Right? The modern view of history. The goal of this approach is to completely divorce oneself from any conviction at all and to observe history objectively. That's why it's oftentimes called the scientific approach. We all learned about the scientific method in school. The scientific method is based on observation, right? And it's also based on unbiased observation. If the thing explodes, you can't say that it was a safe experiment because you observed an explosion, right? And so the observation leads you somewhere. Same thing with this history concept. The goal of this approach is to completely lose all bias, all value, any idea of who you are as a person, and look at history completely objectively. No assumptions, no bias, no convictions. It was once said by a famous modernist that to be a good historian, one should be without profession, without religion, and without party. So if you can get rid of any of those key things that you believe, then you can probably look at history rightly. Right? So the modern view, scientific. No bias, no values for anything, just look at it objectively. Lastly, the third view is postmodern. Another name for this is deconstructive. The postmodern view operates off of an assumption that history and historical study has never been objective, that it has always been full of value, it's been full of bias, it's been full of assumptions. Everybody looks at something from somewhere. There is really no such thing as objectivity. The ability to look at something objectively is really, really difficult. Oops. What this breeds then is the idea that a traditional quest for truth is no longer a journey that you can actually make. Like, you can't actually find out what's real and what's wrong. You can't actually find out what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong. Taken to its furthest extreme, this would say that certain crimes can't actually be said to be wrong. You know, and, man, who's the guy? There's a Princeton philosophy professor. His first name is Stephen. Singer. Starts with an S.
Singer.
Is it Singer?
Is it Peter Singer?
Yes, Peter Singer. That's it, Peter Singer. Yes, yeah. Yeah. Peter Singer is the best view of the deconstructionist concept today, right? Because he basically says that if you were to take my youngest son, Ben, who's 7 years old, and take a chicken and put him up here and kill both of them, that you've committed an equal crime. Because you can't be biased toward one or the other. They were both alive, and now they're both dead, and I should be tried for the murder of the chicken as much as for the murder of the boy, right? Now, there's not a huge amount of thinking that goes that far, but that is where the deconstructionist position can take you, because it now becomes, well, that's what you see, and that's what I see, and that's what I see, you see, and we all come from this bias, and we all have our opinions. So basically what we need to do is not talk about anything in order to avoid everything. And then we can have stale relationships on Facebook and, you know, move forward in our lives, hopefully make a good wage and go to a good school and take care of our kids and retire and die, which just sounds like a blast, doesn't it? Postmodern question is not just history, but it's whose history. Now, I think that there's some really valuable things that the postmodern view gives us. You know, when you talk about the history of the United States, it's different for us in this room, which is full of white people, as opposed to if we were to be teaching about the history of the United States in an African-American church and a black church. You know, there'd be two different concepts there. And we need to honor what those things are. So I do believe in the concept of perspective. Certainly so. But when you take the postmodern view and you simply sit on it and deconstruct everything everywhere, what you end up becoming is immobile. That you can't actually learn anything at that point. So the question when it comes to these three perspectives is, which one do we choose? And the answer is we choose all three. Because there is no good perspective from which to view history. If these are the three that we're with, I want to throw all three away. Yeah. But they are the three. They are the three typical ways that we approach. So instead of throwing all three away, because they are mainly the big three ways that we approach history, I think there's good things that we can view from both. I'd offer a fourth, which I didn't put in your bullets because I wanted it to be a surprise.
Boy.
Yeah, I know. Don't you feel great? Which is that I do think there is a way to have a Holy Spirit-guided learning of history. I think there's a way to have a Holy Spirit-guided learning of history. And that's what we're going to seek. That's what we're going to try and live in. So that's to say that our assumption, and we will approach it with this, is that God has a great plan working down through the ages that runs through his Son, and that now involves the church, who has received the seal of the Holy Spirit, and we now live by his power. So, any thoughts, questions, or anything about these interpretive approaches to history? Anybody ever had any like interactions with these things at all in a classroom environment or anything like that? Yeah? Yeah, I mean, it's getting more and more pronounced, particularly the deconstructionist view. Did I see a hand? Spontaneous worship. All right, pause here. Any questions, comments, thoughts, anything to share? All right. Then every week, I'm going to end with this next section, which is called Meanwhile. Right? You ready for my geographic art? Are you ready? Okay, this is America and South America, right? Over here is Europe, and Jerusalem's down here. I'll pretend Jerusalem's down here. Okay, when we study church history, oftentimes this is the manner in which we study. Here's Jerusalem. Jerusalem's where Pentecost happened, and we tend to view church history from this funnel, which it goes up like this, comes across here. Oh, this is England. This is Ireland, because she's important. And it tends to come up here like this, and then it tends to go like this, right? This is pretty much the funnel that we view church history from. And we tend to work our history learnings in this regard. Okay? Now, for a survey of history, which is what we'll be doing, there's no other choice but to do that. Because we're Americans and because we're involved in an American church, this is the funnel that we will be talking about. You know, I don't make a lot of apologies for it. It's really hard to talk about 2,000 years, you know, in a few sessions together. And so we will be talking about this path a lot, because this is how you and I were developed and got to where we are. But I never want us to lose sight of the fact that there's an entire world that is engaged in all of this at the same time, which is why every class will end with the meanwhile section. Okay? So, whatever we talk about in that night, if we talk about Martin Luther and we talk about the German Reformation, which we'll talk about a good amount because we have to, it's how we got to where we are today. We will still end that with, meanwhile, in China, this is what was happening. In Africa, this is what's going on. And this is where the church is, right? So, this is our starting point for meanwhile. And this is a short history of the world in 11 minutes. All right. Or so. All right, so meanwhile, the starting point that we're talking about here is zero-ish. So if you want to write that next to meanwhile, zero-ish, give or take 300 years or so. Right? So what I'll talk about here is contained either between 300 BC and 300 AD for the most part. Right? Like I said, we're taking a pretty generalized view of history. So in North Africa, the Punic Wars had just ended, right? Not too long ago, before 0 AD. Carthage had fallen, Rome was victorious. And Rome was really mad at Carthage, and so they completely leveled Carthage. I mean, they just destroyed Carthage. Carthage was just a city in North Africa, right? And these two warred over the trade that happened on the Mediterranean. In West Africa, the Nok culture is flourishing, you know, and this is an advanced culture. This is not like pygmies running around the jungle throwing spears at monkeys. You know, this is an advanced culture, building cities and doing great things in West Africa. In 100 BC, an amazing innovation happened that changed the face of Africa, and it's that the camel was introduced to the Sahara Desert, 100 BC. And the camel changed everything. The camel connected Western Africa, Western North Africa, all the way to Cairo, all the way to the main trade routes that went up through Israel, so that you didn't need a boat anymore. Or you could get to South Africa through camel. You could get to Kenya on camel. You could get to Cairo on camel, because camels can go a long way without a lot of water. Before, if you were stuck in the Sahara, you just died, you know? And it's a real bummer. But the camel changes everything. And we'll see certain points like this where literally one thing, one invention or one use of technology, if that's what you want to call a camel, changes the face of everything, you know? 1522, the printing press is invented, changed everything. One boxy thing changed the world forever. It's amazing how God orchestrates these things. And then in North Africa, Alexandria and Cairo are the deep intellectual centers of the Roman Empire. Right? Let's not forget that Rome is in charge of everything at 0 AD in what we would call the known world, even though it wasn't known to people in China or Hawaii or Native American tribes or anything like that. But what we would call the known world, Alexandria and Cairo were the intellectual center. I just think it's really interesting. Rome was not the intellectual center. I mean, it was a intellectual, but you know, not even Athens or Corinth or Antioch. Alexandria, Cairo. Interesting. All right. In the upper Mediterranean regions, next point. Greece and Rome, two of the most powerful empires of all time, have merged at this point. And technically, Rome defeated Greece and conquered her. But as I taught on Sunday, Rome absorbed Greece culturally. And Greece absorbed Rome commercially. And it became a really beautiful match that was called the Roman Empire. That was extremely wealthy and extremely powerful militarily and extremely beautiful from a cultural standpoint. The thing with the upper Mediterranean regions is that, like I said on Sunday, Rome didn't take over cultures and demand that those... Rome didn't take over cultures and then demand that those cultures become Roman. They allowed the culture to continue to flourish for how it was. As long as the people paid their taxes, kept their mouths shut, and didn't do anything all that bad in the empire, they were content to let that culture just do its thing, which is why the synagogue system in Israel was allowed to continue. You know, and that's the one that we're probably most familiar with. Nobody breathed on it wrong. But throughout the empire, these cultures were never dormant. They were always, there was always a rumbling. And as is the soul of the human, there's a desire to not be lorded over, right? There's a desire to not be used just for your taxes. There's a desire to be free. There's a desire to have, you know, choices not made for you, make choices yourself. So this is happening. In Europe and Asia, what we've come to know as barbarian tribes, which really weren't all that barbarian, they were growing very much in power and were beginning to become something of a threat to the Mediterranean region. And the main thing about the Roman Empire is that due to Caesar rule and the fact that a lot of the Caesars were relatively insane or very, very egocentric and cared about themselves more than their country, They became corrupt, and the instability of the government threatened the whole empire. And so what happened in Rome and the choices that were made there caused this huge instability that shook everything throughout the entire empire. All right, in Israel, prior to the birth of John the Baptist, Israel had gone for 400 years without a prophet. They hadn't heard anything from God. They're called the 400 silent years, and they're consider it like the deep depression of the people of Israel. It was a really, really hard time. The synagogue system is instated at this point, which becomes a key thing. In 37 BC, the Herods take the throne, and there's four consecutive Herods that reign on the throne in Judea. Herod would be considered to be the Jewish king. Right? He would be the king of the Jews. In 6 BC-ish is the birth of Christ. In 26 AD is the appointment of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is the Roman governor. Pilate trumps Herod. But Herod can make life miserable for Pilate. Herod could start a riot like that if he wanted to. Now, he might get killed by doing so. But Pilate's job was to keep all insurrection down, which is why he was so afraid of the mob at the trial of Christ. I mean, the man obviously had a conscience, and his wife obviously had some prophetic discernment. And neither one of those two things came together to make a good decision, because the fear of the insurrection was that big. For there to be a small riot in the middle of nowhere, backside of the desert, little podunkville country town like Jerusalem, that nobody in Rome could care less about, that could cost Pilate everything, up to his life, which is why he responds the way he does, and is another example of the ridiculous instability of the Roman government. Because honestly, should they really care what's going on in Jerusalem at this point in time? You know, does this really matter? Well, we know that it does, which is, again, the hand of God working down through history. 27 AD is the death and resurrection of Christ. 27 AD is also the birth of the church at Pentecost. And then between 35 and 63, Paul does his missionary journeys then at this point, and the church spreads. And this is one of the craziest things, the fact that this little Christian religion from the backside of nowhere takes off like a wildfire. At 0 AD, pluralism abounded. People believed everything, everywhere, about everything. Worshipped idols, worshipped the sun, worshipped the earth, human sacrifice, all kinds of insanity. And in 400 years, Christianity is the dominant religion in the known world at that time. Amazing. In 70 AD, Jerusalem is sacked by Titus. They destroy everything, destroy the temple. It's complete annihilation. In 73 AD, a group of Jews had fled from Jerusalem. They found themselves holed up in the fortress of Masada, and they commit suicide, essentially marking the end of what could be considered Jewish, not rule, but at least Jewish prominent presence in Palestine. And then in 121 AD, Jews are effectively expelled from Palestine because they're just sick of it. They shut down all the synagogues in 121 AD. No more synagogue worship. It goes very bad very fast. But what does happen is the gospel spreads accordingly. In the Middle East, next one. Alexander the Great had conquered the Persian Empire around 328. Alexander extended his empire all the way to India and was stopped there. He set up his capital at Babylon, which I just think is really interesting. I mean, of all places that he conquered, he set it up at Babylon. After Alexander died, his empire fell apart. His generals squabbled over his land, and they weakened the whole infrastructure of Greece, which made the ability for Ardazlur, the Persian king at that time, to lead the Persians into a rebuilding following Alexander's death. This would have been between 300 and 250 BC. In 260 BC, the Persian king, Shapur I, the Romans came and tried to take over Persia, and he would have none of it. This guy was a great leader. He was also vicious. Like, you read about some of the stuff this guy did, he was a brutal leader, but he stopped the Romans. And if you look at the Roman Empire, it does not include Persia, it does not include India, it does not include anything up into China, any of those places. But what it does provide is an interesting culture, because Greece did conquer Persia, Rome made it as far as Persia, and so Persia ends up becoming both Eastern and Western, which becomes a cauldron for what eventually becomes Islam. This Alexander the Great Empire started the ability to think outside the box, outside of Zoroastrianism, which are those big ziggurats that you may have seen pictures of. We worship the moon, essentially, and worship a lot of other earth gods and these sorts of things. Well, after learning Greek culture, after seeing Roman culture, I mean, the Middle Eastern mind and the Persian mind really started to play with these things. Like, why do we worship the moon and the sun when we could worship ourselves? You know, it's very interesting, and it provides for this openness for someone like Muhammad to step up and lead into a new thing. It's very interesting. Parthians and Scythians ruled the Silk Road. There was a Silk Road that connected China all the way to Rome, and it also connected all the way down into Alexandria and Egypt over to what had been Carthage. And there are two main trade routes that run right through Israel, one on the west side of the Jordan, one on the east side of the Jordan. And that's why this little podunk, middle of nowhere town or country becomes so important to the Roman Empire. So insurrection cannot happen or else the Silk Road will be compromised. All right, in Asia, interestingly enough, Buddhism was dominant in both China and India. Hinduism didn't really start to be developed as a concept until between 300 BC and 0 AD. The Qin Dynasty united China and built the Great Wall, and that was followed by the Han Dynasty, who actually stabilized China and introduced a system called the imperial system, emperors, that is in existence to this very day. I mean, that's amazing. The stability of the Chinese people is huge. Now, it might be at the cost of massive human rights and, you know, huge amounts of political scheming and whatnot, but it's just such an interesting thing that the governmental systems of Asia, China, Japan, I mean, these places are and have been just so interestingly rock solid down through history. And there's lots of infighting and whatnot, but it always still survives. Blows my mind. In India, people are mainly still Buddhist at this point. Northern Asia is peopled by Vandals, Huns, Slavs, and Mongols. And these are important tribes that eventually threaten the Roman Empire and that really tear things apart for it. So these are part of those barbarians. All right, and Europe proper, right? In Europe proper, what we think of as Europe, France, Germany, Austria, Poland, those places. Barbarian and quote-unquote uncultured people groups were driven under Roman control. Visigoths, Franks, Vandals, Celts, Burgundians, right? All of these barbarians, which we will call them since history does, these barbarians ended up following the Greek model of the city-state. And rather than warring against each other, they began to unite in some very interesting ways and come together and trade and begin to do commerce, which opened up the ability for the barbarians to grow and to gain money and thus to gain weapons and thus to gain power. And before we know it, in 440 AD, the Roman Empire is sitting back in its easy chair, and there's a barbarian army of upwards to 5 million standing on the other side of the Alps ready to come and take over. And they do. And it's not that hard of a fight. And this is all happening now at this point. It's mainly dominated by Celts, right? Now, Celts are very interesting. Listen to these barbarians. The Celts operated as a free people, no slaves, who elected leaders. They elected their high kings, and the high kings and leaders could be disposed of if they didn't do their jobs properly. They could lose their seat, which may have meant being killed, but, you know, six and one half dozen on the other. This uncivilized people understood a very rudimentary form of democracy in a very interesting way, or at least a republic. They were also very big egalitarian state. The Celts understood men and women to be equal. Men and women fought. A woman had the right to talk to her husband and tell her what she thought. And the Celts that we find in Europe proper and in England and in Ireland oftentimes are in these methods of development long before we thought there was these kinds of development, which is why it's so important to have the meanwhile section. In England and Scotland, the Celts and Scots were a pretty wild and savage people. I mean, still relatively civilized, but their civilization took on the form of huge amounts of animism and earth worship and moon worship, and they were very brutal toward one another and anyone else who came within firing distance. They eventually, after the Roman Empire, became known as Angles and Saxons, which, if you're a wasp, you still bear that name. If you are a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, which most of us would be considered, then we still bear this from this time period. Britannia, which England, Britain, was eventually conquered by Caesar Marcus Aurelius and occupied by Romans. The goal was to make it civilized. It didn't work. In fact, it went really bad for the Romans. And the Romans ended up getting destroyed in Britain. It was a very bad scene for them. And things continued on in their wild ways in Britain at that time. In Ireland, and I do choose Ireland and pull away from Britain, not just because I'm Irish in heritage, but I do think that the country of Ireland served as a key part in God's plan. And we'll talk about this in the future. The Celts of Ireland are one of the oldest civilizations known. People don't know how they got there, but they've been there a long time. When we visited Ireland, we visited a beehive stone hut village that they estimated to be 5,000 years old, which is just after Moses. You know, so when Moses is doing his thing, this village that we set part in and that I took a rock from is being developed. Wild stuff. Irish sailors traveled to North America. Irish sailors traveled everywhere. So did Swedish sailors, so did Vikings. We were not discovered by Christopher Columbus. We all know that. There have been people here for a long, 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 long time. And people traveled here long before any of that. He was just the first one to have the audacity to say, I found it. Everybody else knew somebody else had been there. Ireland was Druidic and divided. Druidic and divided. And that's an important part because when Patrick comes on the scene, things really shift. In South and Central America, civilization is, beyond the wildest imagination in these places, particularly because of the gold mines that were able to be found in South America and Central America and Mexico. There's a great city, Tiahuanaco, in the Andes of Peru, that still blows people's minds. Like, they do architecture there that they don't know how they did it. Like, we couldn't do it. They're not sure how they did it at that point in time, but this is an incredible city there. It's a brutal society, human sacrifice, god worship, or earth god worship. Mayans in Central America and Southern Mexico developed systems of writing and astronomy and calendars and indoor plumbing and aqueducts and all these things. I mean, they understood how to be a civilized people. In Central Mexico, the city of Teotihuacan was a city larger than Rome and more developed. I mean, an incredible city. And all the Roman Empire focuses on Rome, of all places, when what's happening in Mexico and in Central and South America just is beyond civilization's mind at that point. And lastly, in North America, it's pretty much what we think of primitive North America being. Tribal, peaceful, Native American cultures thrived. Pretty much all through Canada and America and Northern Mexico. And there was warring sometimes in between, but it was not the savagery and the insanity that we oftentimes think of. It was not the cowboy Indian movies that we've gotten used to. It was a great culture, and particularly one of the oldest that we find, maybe you've heard of this, the Hopewell culture, that was seated in the Ohio Territory, that developed extremely good weapons, machines. They knew how to mine and work the earth agriculturally in beautifully rich ways. That birthed the land. They knew that the one thing to know about primitive North America is that the land was stewarded well. Like, it was cared for well. It's no surprise to me that farmers today love American soil the way that they do. That it's been that way for thousands of years. It's in the DNA of the place. You know, were things messed up along the way? Did they worship false gods? Absolutely. But the land was cared for well until Europeans got here. Interesting. So that's meanwhile. And that's where we will pick up when we meet together again. So as we wrap up, here's the deal. Does anybody have a calendar on them? Anybody have a calendar?
Yeah.
What are the Wednesdays in February?
16th, 23rd.
16 and 23. What are the Wednesdays in March?
2nd, 9.
2, 9,
16. 16, 23, and 30.
And what are the Wednesdays in April?
6, 13, 20, 27.
Okay. Tim and I have lined out February through April for church history teachings for Wednesday night groups. And I'm sure that you've been aware of that. Now, I want to steward our time really well, and I want to steward you as people and your groups really well, too, right? I do not think that the healthiest thing to do is going to be to take a three-month hiatus from your group and to ask you to come to lectures on church history every week. I still want you to be able to connect. I still want you to be able to pray for each other. I still want you to be able to do these things. I do think that the church history teaching is important because I feel like we've heard God say it, and it's going to be a good thing for us to learn together. So what I would like to do with you folks is, because we've stewarded this time together, to say this is for the Wednesday night teachings and these are the Wednesday night times, I would like us to speak together about what would be a healthy schedule for meeting. Again, if we reach 2016 and I'm still teaching church history, I'm fine with that. If our connections and our groups are growing, maturing, and taking care of one another well. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right. So what would be a good suggestion? March 9th is Ash Wednesday.
Maybe two on, two off, so there's a sense of continuity for both.
Okay. We could do two on, two off. That would be fine. We could do, you know, first and third Wednesdays, or second and fourth Wednesdays, or... You know, it doesn't matter to me so much as to your groups. So.
Second.
Yes.
Are we still going to meet on the Wednesday before Monday, Thursday, because we're doing communion that night?
No, thank you. What night is that?
I
think the 20.
I'm thinking it's the 20.
20. Yeah. So the 21st. I'll just put this in. Thanks for that. I really appreciate it. Okay. So we can do two on, two off. We can do every other. We can do first and third, second and fourth. Is twice a month cool for you guys, as far as not from a teaching standpoint, but from a group standpoint? Like, it's meeting together as a group twice a month, a good connection thing for you? Yes, okay. Yeah?
I think it's better to have two in a row rather than every other.
Okay. All right, cool. Then how about we can do this, take these two off. Yeah? We can have teaching here, and then take 30th and the 6th off, and then the 13th and the 27th. Is that doable? Yeah, sure. No. Today's the 6th. What's the, what day is today?
Today's the 9th.
Today's the 9th. So let me get rid of these. So we would do the 9th and the 16th. We would take these two off. Which is fine.
We have to skip Ash Wednesday, right?
Right. Is that
a different service?
Yeah. Ash Wednesday. We'll do Ash Wednesday service together. And then we can be on the 16th and the 23rd, yeah?
Right.
And then we can meet the 13th and the 27th.
For the teaching,
yeah. For the teaching?
Two on, two on, one off,
one off. So this is teaching. Okay, at the risk of just completely screwing things up, let me revise one thing here, which is that, how about... No, I'm going to keep it the way it is. I was just joking. I was messing around.
Well, you could turn 27 to 6. That way you have 2 weeks in a row there.
In
the
April.
Whole continuity.
Yeah.
Right.
Yep. Good call, Bill. teaching here next week, off the next two, Ash Wednesday, teaching 16th, 23rd, off these two. Good. I will communicate this all to you folks, to the group leaders, and make sure that it gets out to everybody. Everybody got that? All right. So, for the recording, February 9th and February 16th is teaching. March 9th is Ash Wednesday service. March 16th and 23rd is teaching. April 6th and 13th is teaching. Check.